good to be with you here this morning. I would invite you at this time to open up your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark. It's been my privilege so far this summer to be studying through this Gospel. When I have the opportunity to speak, I will be speaking from the opening chapter of this Gospel in the mornings. And quite simply, I hope that you will see Jesus clearly through this Gospel. So the Gospel according to Mark is what we're looking at this morning, chapter 1. And we'll begin our reading this morning in verse number 1. And this is God's holy word for us. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous gift of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We thank you for the mercy and the grace of which it speaks. We thank you of the glory of the God you are and to whom this Gospel points our attention. Lord, let us not be unmoved by this. Let us not be unchanged by this. Let us leave here having seen you in the text, transformed by this. Help us, Father, we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Mark's purpose for writing this gospel is very clear and explicit from the very first verse. If Mark had intended a title for his gospel, this would be that title, The Beginning of the Gospel. The Beginning of the Gospel. And so consider with me, firstly, this gospel. The gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus." Really, you could say here, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus. The gospel is concerning Jesus. It's about him. In the opening verse, we are informed about the unique identity of Jesus. Verse 1 tells us that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And specifically, this identification as the Son of God is what really forms and shapes this gospel narrative. Mark will refer to Jesus by various titles throughout, but this title here, the Son of God, this is the most important title that he brings to our attention, and he does so purposely from the outset. James Edwards, in his commentary, says this is the chief artery of this gospel. William Lane, likewise, it is this revelation which dominates Mark's gospel. Mark is providing us with the unique identity of Jesus from the outset, and we need to know this unique identity of Jesus from the outset. Because as we read throughout the Gospel of Mark, we encounter many who met Jesus during his lifetime, and they were unable to perceive who Jesus actually was. I trust your Bible is open in front of you. Just look ahead with me at Mark chapter 1 and verse 27. Mark 1, 27. And they were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Look across the page at Mark chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Turn over the page to Mark chapter 4 and verse 41. Mark 4, 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" One more in Mark chapter 6 and verse 2. Mark 6 verse 2. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" So much confusion. So many questions. These questions serve two functions for us. First, they are intended to draw our eyes backwards to the very first verse of this gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the lens through which we are looking at this gospel. And indeed, Mark gives us this vital information from the outset so that when we encounter these individuals and when we encounter these questions, we are already equipped with the answer at the outset. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. By God's grace, as readers of this gospel, we are given the gift of knowing more than the individuals who encountered him in his lifetime. I trust we do not take this for granted. But also, in addition to drawing our eyes back, these questions have a narrative purpose for us in drawing our eyes forward. These questions move the story along, building the momentum and the expectation when someone in Mark's gospel actually recognizes Jesus. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Mark 8, 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Who do you say that I am? That is the central question of Mark's gospel. The identity of Jesus is of paramount concern for Mark. And because of this, Mark keeps drawing our attention back to this question again and again and again. Who do you say that I am? Who then is this? This is the central question of Mark. Indeed, Mark is inviting each and every one of us here this morning to engage with this question. Every one of us is confronted with this question, and at some point, every single one of us will be required to provide an answer. Indeed, all around us, inside and outside of the church, are different ideas and views as to who Jesus is. The disciples have said to Jesus, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still some one of the prophets. Today there are some who say Jesus is someone I call when I am sick. Jesus is a moral teacher who loves children. Jesus was a philosopher. I saw a commercial just this week of a TV show. I've not seen this TV show. But this TV show is supposedly about the life of Jesus. And in this commercial, the Jesus character says, I have come to start a revolution. That's why I've come. Ironically, it's entirely possible that this is what Peter meant when he said, you are the Christ. One thing is certain. The disciples were not prepared to hear what this actually meant. The entire first half of Mark's gospel has been building up to this point. Finally, someone within the gospel has recognized Jesus. But what Jesus will make clear to his disciples and Mark will make clear to us, his readers, is that you cannot fully appreciate who Jesus is without understanding why he came. What is he doing here? And so upon this moment of recognition, Jesus moves to clarify for his disciples what it means for him to be the Christ by explaining to them his mission. Look at Mark 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Verse 32. And he said this plainly. And though he spoke plainly, the disciples were not ready to hear this. Peter had confessed Jesus as the Christ. But in effect, Peter says, that's not what I meant. Jesus, you stop this right now. Verse 32. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. They were not ready to hear who Jesus is. How many today are prepared to hear who Jesus is? How many are prepared to hear why he came? The disciples thought perhaps Jesus would be a military leader. He would triumph politically and finally liberate Israel from foreign oppression. Instead, they are introduced to a Jesus who would be rejected, who would suffer, who would die, and all so that they might experience an even greater liberation. Liberation from sin. Liberation from the righteous wrath of God. James Edwards again writes for us, "The surprise and key to understanding the Son of God is His suffering. You cannot understand His identity without understanding His mission, without understanding why is it that He came. This is the way of the Lord." Do you remember that expression from Mark 1:3? Prepare the way of the Lord. In Mark's gospel, that way is Mark's way of expressing Jesus' mission. This expression appears repeatedly all throughout Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10. You see it there in Mark 8:27 when we read, "On the way." The surprise of Mark's narrative is that the way leads directly to the foot of the cross. Indeed, the death of Jesus is the defining element of Mark's gospel. And Mark labors to highlight the death of Jesus so that in turn we might better appreciate just who He is and why He has come. And the closer Mark gets to the cross, the slower time becomes. In the first half of Mark, everything's fast-paced. Mark makes great use of this little word immediately. First this happened, and then immediately that happened, and then immediately this happened, and then immediately another thing happened over there. For the first half of Mark's narrative, he's been going at breakneck speed. He covers events from over 3+ years of Jesus' ministry. But in the second half, he spends almost just as much time on the final week of Jesus' life. Mark does this on purpose. Notice this next time you're reading through Mark. Mark does this on purpose. He progressively slows down the narrative. He progressively increases the intensity and suspense. He's calling your attention to why Jesus came. And so he slows from years to months to weeks and hours so that we might better appreciate the hour for which he came. Mark slows his pace so that we might ponder this. So that we might meditate on this as we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. William Lane has written, "Mark's gospel has been described as a passion narrative with an extended introduction. And all of this slowing, all of this intensity building, this will eventually lead us to the climax of Mark's gospel, where Jesus will finally be recognized not only for who he is, but in conjunction with why he came." Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. "Peter confessed, but did not understand what it meant." But now in Mark 15, we come to the climax of Mark's gospel where someone finally understands. Someone gets it here. And oh, how much all of us seated here this morning need to ensure that we ourselves get it. And so with our Bibles open to Mark 15, let's look at verse 39. But of course, leading up to this moment, Jesus was betrayed. He was arrested. He was tortured. He was executed in one of the most horrific ways imaginable. And when he finally bows his head and dies on that wretched cross, we have this seemingly random Roman centurion. Just all of a sudden, there he is. This is a man who has seen many men tortured. This is a man who has seen many men crucified. This is a man who has seen many men die, but not like this man. Mark 15:39, he gets it. Finally, the disciples didn't get it, but he gets it. Verse 39 says, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" He has seen many men die. He has seen many men scream in agony. But in seeing this man die, became a revelatory moment for him. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Although it's almost kind of strange, because then we take another look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and it reads kind of funny. It's really very strange. Here we've just read Jesus dying in a truly horrific and excruciating way. Like, really, we can't even fathom the pain he would have experienced. You would expect Mark 1:1 to begin by saying, the beginning of the tragedy of Jesus. The beginning of the tragedy. Oh, such a tragedy. Did you hear? That's not what we read. It's the beginning of the good news. It's the beginning of the glad tiding. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why? How is this good news? How could this possibly be good news? Because his death was not the last word. His death was not the last word. Turn once more in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Jesus' death was not the final word. "For when the women brought spices to the tomb so that they might anoint his body, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe." We see what he says in verse 6. "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen." He has risen indeed. "He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Oh, this is not a tragedy. This is good news. This is great news. This is the gospel. And it begins in Mark chapter 1. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We'll be parking here for the rest of this morning. Mark chapter 1, if this is the beginning of the gospel, as verse 1 states, then how did it begin? How did it begin? Consider with me, secondly, this morning, that the gospel began with God. The gospel began with God. Look again at verse number 1. Notice the word beginning. Mark writes of the beginning of the gospel. And when we think biblically, when we think canonically, the word beginning ought to have a certain ring in our ears. It ought to have a certain echo as we listen to it. An echo of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. William Lane again remarks, the word beginning serves to recall that it is God who initiates redemption on behalf of men. And so to speak of the beginning here is to speak of God's activity. Let me say that again so it's abundantly clear. To speak of the beginning is to speak of God's activity. The gospel begins because God acted. Because God acted. The beginning of the gospel is God's doing. In the beginning, God created. And the same God who initiated the beginning of creation is the same God who initiated the beginning of a new creation. The gospel begins because God acts. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are a Christian because God acted on your behalf. While you were yet a sinner, while you were at enmity with God, He acted. You would not be a Christian otherwise. Indeed, even before the foundation of the world, God determined to act. The very name of Jesus declares God's activity. In verse 1, we learn His name is Jesus. This is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, and it means Yahweh saves. It means the Lord is salvation. The very name of Jesus declares God's decision to act, to raise up a Savior. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin. The title of Jesus in verse 1, He is the Christ. This title declares God's activity. All of God's redemptive purposes are fulfilled in the Christ. This is the seed of the woman who would triumph over the serpent. This is the seed of Abraham who would bring blessing to the nations. This is the seed of David whose kingdom would have no end. And now the King is here. All Scripture is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The identification of Jesus especially declares God's activity. Verse 1, He is the Son of God. God didn't merely raise up a Savior. God didn't merely raise up a King. God sent His eternally begotten Son into the world so that the world might be saved through Him. And when we cry out with the centurion, truly this is the Son of God, we meet our Savior, our King, indeed we meet our God. The gospel began with God as seen by God's activity. But when we turn to verses 2 and 3, we also see God's announcements. The beginning of the gospel began with God's announcement to the prophets as seen in verses 2 and 3. For in verse 4 we read, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. And verse 4 is the first place within Mark's gospel that we find a narrative portion. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. chronologically, this is the first event that Mark records. It would therefore be tempting to suggest that the gospel began with John, and in fact, we'll do that very shortly. But long before John the Baptist came onto the scene, there was Isaiah. Long before John came, there was Malachi. In verses 2 and 3, we have a collection of Old Testament prophecies all under the same heading. See that heading in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, Mark quotes from Malachi as well. But very simply, Mark is communicating to us that the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy is to be understood within the framework of Isaiah. Mark wants you to know that the voice crying in the wilderness in verse 3 is the messenger sent in verse 2. Specifically, verse 2 quotes from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. In Malachi 3:1, God himself speaks of sending a messenger ahead of his own arrival. And later in Malachi, he will clarify by identifying this messenger with the return of Elijah. Elijah, this prophet who in 2 Kings 1:8 is said to have worn a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And look over at verse number 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. God announced his return. And what God has announced beforehand now is coming to pass. Though not actually Elijah in a sense. John himself would say so. But Luke 1:17 explains, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus himself will clarify later on in Mark 9:13, I tell you, Elijah has come. Then we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 3. And here we have a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. We heard this read for our corporate scripture reading this morning. This prophecy was given in the context of exile, and the announcement was that of comfort to the exiled people. This comfort would come upon their return from exile. But even greater than that, this comfort will come when the Lord Yahweh himself visits his people to gather them with a strong arm, like a shepherd would his sheep. And going before him to announce his coming, to announce his arrival, is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The gospel began with God. The gospel began through God's activity. God acted. The gospel began with God's announcement. Consider with me thirdly this morning that the gospel began with John. The gospel began with John. Just as God announced beforehand, verse 4 tells us that John appeared. The gospel began with John. In verses 4 and 5, we see John's activity. Here we see John's activity. What was John doing when he arrived? Verse number 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John's work is preparatory. John's activity entails preparing the way for another. His message, in a word, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So much of the Old Testament is, in a way, an indictment on Israel for turning away from the Lord again and again and again. Unless we become too proud, just survey church history and see how often we turn away from the Lord again and again and again. But now God Himself is coming. And John was sent to prepare the way by leading the people in repentance, by leading the people in turning back to God. And this was followed by forgiveness, the very sweet assurance of forgiveness. Oh, how wonderful it is to truly know. Not merely understand, but to truly know, I have been forgiven. You know, the same God who announced the first coming of Jesus has announced a second. And we are, who are the saints here this morning, cry out with the Apostle John in Revelation 22, Amen, come Lord Jesus. Some of you here this morning do not know the sweet assurance of forgiveness. Consider the gospel of Jesus Christ as told by Mark. God acted. Jesus came. And He came to save sinners just like you. Don't hold on to this world which is passing away. Let go. Repent. Turn from your sins. And know the sweet assurance of forgiveness. Verse 4 continues by informing us of what John required after forgiveness was received. In this context, what John required was previously unheard of by the Jews. Baptism. There were baptisms of a sort in the Old Testament and in the intertestamental period, this sort of ceremonial washings. Do you remember Nahum the Syrian in 2 Kings chapter 5 being told to go wash himself in the Jordan? But you see, these washings were always for Gentiles. They were never for Jews. What John the Baptist is doing is altogether new and unique. He was calling the entire nation of Israel to turn away from their sins and to receive the sign of baptism. And John warns them in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. That's very instructional for us today. Do not place your eternal security on who you're related to. Scripture says, for the soul who sins will surely die. Ezekiel chapter 18. You will not stand before God justified because of who your parents were or who your grandparents were or anyone else. You will stand before God alone, naked and exposed, and only in Christ will you be justified. Do not hold on to your sin because you think you were born into the right family. Repent and turn to God in Christ Jesus. Now, through John's activity, we see that his ministry was very effective. Just look at verse number 5. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John was very popular. When the famed first century historian Josephus wrote of this time period, he had far more to say about John than he ever did about Jesus. And Jesus himself would say of John the Baptist, "I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John." And yet, in spite of this apparent significance of John, Mark has so very little to say about him. His story is brief. He's there and he's gone. We read already from the beginning, from the very first verse, who this gospel was about. This gospel is about Jesus Christ, not John. The only reason for mentioning John at all is to draw our attention to Jesus. We see this very point emphasized when we hear John's announcements. The gospel began with John, but John's announcements will point us to someone mightier. In verses 7 and 8, we have the only words spoken by John the Baptist in Mark's gospel. In verse 7, he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Oh my. Oh my. These words, this announcement, is stunning. He recognized the uniqueness of the one to come. He who is mightier than I. And he recognized and acknowledged his unworthiness, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. To untie someone's sandals, and in effect to wash their feet, that was the work of a slave. Indeed, a Gentile slave. And John says, compared to the one who comes, I am not worthy to perform even this very menial task of a Gentile slave. John gets it. John understands who he is in relation to the one who is coming. None greater born of woman than John? No. I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. John really serves us well this morning. John really serves us well this morning because he reminds us who we are in comparison to the one who comes. And we all need to be reminded of this. We all need to be reminded of this because we all have the tendency to forget this. We really do. We all have the tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We all have the tendency to think more highly of ourselves as we compare ourselves favorably with others. And we need this reminder from John's example. I need this reminder as I stand up here and preach. The sermon is not about me. I don't need any applause afterwards. This sermon is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I need this reminder. You need this reminder. How many churches are split apart by the selfish ambition of its members? such a shame. It's really such a shame. What a waste. John's example challenges us. John's example should provoke us and protect us from the tendency of thinking too highly of ourselves. John's assessment of himself, his self-assessment, is informed by his relation to the one who comes. And this has a humbling effect on his soul. John serves us so well this morning by this example. He serves us in effect with this reminder, and he serves us in the way that he understands his role. He understands his role is to prepare the way for another. He understands his role is to draw attention to another. John understands something here. John gets it. John understands that he's not the point. It's not about him. And you know, this church, Sovereign Grace Community Church, it's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the mightier one who came. It's about the mightier one who will come again. Sovereign Grace Community Church is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The church isn't meant to be drawing attention to ourselves, neither collectively nor individually. It is therefore the privilege and purpose of every one of us who is a part of this church not to be drawing attention towards ourselves, but rather to be drawing attention away from ourselves. We are to be informed by John's assessment in relation to the one who is coming. Church isn't about me. It isn't about you. We are not the point. The church is about Jesus Christ. That's the point. The point is to draw attention to him. To point to him. And oh, how wonderfully informative this is when we think about the last year that we've had. What should our response be to everything going on around us? Our response as a church is to be driven by passion to glorify Christ, the mightier one to come. Brothers and sisters, does this describe you this morning? Does this describe us as a church? Let's look at verse number 8. John identifies a single way in which Jesus is mightier. Verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Specifically, in this unique way, John identifies Jesus as being greater than him. The gospel began with God. God acted. Praise the Lord that God acted. The gospel began with John. And we learn from John's announcement of one who is mightier than John, superior than John, as evidenced by his ability to baptize with the Holy Spirit. John gets it. John is preaching repentance. He's preaching it in a preparatory way. And he's doing this in a preparatory way because there is an active baptism of this expression that is going on to show the sincerity of those who are repenting. But John understands it has limitations. It can address them at best externally. But there is one who is coming who is mightier than I. And let me just draw your attention to just one way in which He is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the one that would soon appear would eventually complete the work of God's redemptive plan. The plan that God began when God acted. And He will do this by dying on the cross as a substitute for sinners just like you and me. And following His resurrection from the dead and His ascension to the right hand of the Father on the day of Pentecost, this statement would be fulfilled. And through the proclamation of the gospel, He would baptize individuals with the Holy Spirit by granting to them the much needed miracle of regeneration and forgiving them all their sin. And from that moment on that day of Pentecost to this moment on this day, God has been intervening through the proclamation of the gospel and baptizing individuals with the Holy Spirit, including a whole host of us who are seated here this morning. This is good news. Listen to me. There is no superior news than this. And this is just the beginning. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Pray with me, friends. A wonderful, marvelous, matchless grace You have bestowed upon us, Heavenly Father. Wonderful, marvelous, matchless grace You have bestowed upon us, Jesus Christ, by coming. Wonderful, marvelous, matchless grace, Holy Spirit, You have given to us by regenerating our hearts. Oh, Father God, please help us. Let us not leave here unchanged by knowing this. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.